So we're back. Here we are. I'm glad I am so with it tonight for our first night back. Hopefully I'll come out of this fog that I'm in here before the night's over. But we're picking up in our overview of the Bible. Remember, that's what we're doing, an overview of the Bible. And tonight we're going to cover the poetic books, also known as the books of wisdom. And is anybody here for the first time tonight? Anyone at all? All right. Welcome. Great. Wow. Fantastic. Great to have you guys with us. And what we've been doing is an overview of the Bible. We're going through the entire Bible, so we're not going in depth at all. We're just kind of giving a synopsis of the various books of the Bible so you can get familiar with the Bible. And, you know, there's various ways to study the Bible. Of course, there's that important, meditation on the Word, studying individual chapters and books of the Bible. We do that at various times throughout the week here, but what we're doing right now is more this sort of flyover, kind of an overview to just give you sort of a general knowledge of what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. And so we'll be doing that for the next few months as we make our way through. But the poetic books that I mentioned that we're going to be covering tonight are the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So let's launch into our overview of these books. So in these books, the inspired writers express in many different ways the plight of man and the power of God. So that's to a large degree what you get in these poetic books. The term poetical refers to the type of Hebrew literature that struggles with the practical problems of life, as well as the great moral and spiritual questions like the prosperity of the wicked, materialism, fatalism, pessimism, and the suffering of the righteous. These wisdom books are far removed from speculative philosophy. Now, of course, all of those things that we just mentioned there are the things that the philosophers grapple with as well, right? But this isn't philosophizing. This isn't just the opinion of different ancient Israelites. This, of course, is God's inspired word on these various topics. So these books reflect everyday living. They at the same time look up to the one true God. Now, they're known as poetic because they're written in, to a large degree, they're written in a poetic style. Now, the basis of Hebrew poetry is parallelism of thought. So when we think of poetry, I think probably the most common factor we think of is rhyming. And yet, in Hebrew poetry, it wasn't so much the rhyming of words, but it was the comparison of thoughts. So parallelism of thought. Rhythm is not achieved by similarity of sound, as it is in English poetry, but chiefly by the repetition, contrast, and elaboration of ideas. So let me give you two quick examples from the Psalms. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. So that's Hebrew poetry. There's repetition. Show me your ways, O Lord. And then saying the same thing in just a slightly different way, teach me your paths. Sometimes there's the contrast. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, contrasted with the ungodly, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So this is what you find, of course, particularly when you go through the Psalms. But the poetic section of the Bible begins with the book of Job. For Job is written in a similar type of a style. Now, Job was a real person. And I say that because there are Bible scholars who deny that Job was a real person. There are those who say that this is not actual history. This was there's some that have even said that this was kind of a Middle Eastern tragedy, sort of like the Greek tragedies that would come along later. This was a Middle Eastern and an earlier version of that sort of a thing. But from a straightforward reading of the book of Job, it becomes quite obvious that Job was an actual person. He was a person who probably lived about the same time as Abraham did. He predated Moses most definitely, because there are no references in Job to the books of Moses, the law of Moses. There are no references to any of the other biblical characters that we're familiar with. So he was probably a contemporary of Abraham, but disassociated from Abraham. The theme of the book of Job is the problem of the righteous suffering. That is the theme of the book. That's, of course, the plight of Job. Job is a righteous man. He's declared by God to be righteous, but yet he's suffering tremendously. And so this book is the story of the suffering of Job, as well as the attempts of men to their attempts to try to come to grips with why he's suffering, and their feeble attempts to comfort him. Their attempts to comfort him are very, very feeble. At one point, Job says, "You guys are the most miserable comforters imaginable," you know. So they completely failed in their attempts to comfort Job because they were trying to figure out why he was in the predicament that he was in, and they couldn't, for the life of themselves, come to accept the fact that you could be a righteous man and still suffer to the extent that Job was suffering. They just could not get that in their heads, and we find that all the way throughout the book of Job. So there are a number of key events, as we've looked at the key events for each of the books of the Bible. So the key events here are, first of all, in the early chapters, Job's standing before God. Job is such a righteous man that God is boasting about him. God says, there's nobody like him on the whole earth. That's how righteous Job was. He was a deeply devout person. And God declares Job to be righteous, but Satan then shows up on the scene, and Satan challenges that declaration of Job's righteousness with these words. He says, he's only obedient to you because you blessed him. And if you took away your blessing, this is Satan speaking to God, if you took away your blessing, he would curse you to your face. So we find that here in the early chapters of Job, which then leads to God allowing Satan to attack Job. And he goes through the loss of his belongings. He was a very wealthy man. He loses his belongings first. He loses his family. 10 of his children are killed. And he finally loses his health. And he's in such a desperate state that his wife encourages him to curse God and die. That's the miserable state that Job was in. And so as we move into his suffering and the descriptions of his suffering, then we come to the attempts on the part of his friends who come to visit him to try to figure out why he's in the predicament that he's in. And that goes on from about chapter 3 all the way to chapter 38. So there's a lot of great stuff there. You know, there are nuggets there in those chapters, but it's not till you get to chapter 38 that you get to the most important part of the book of Job, because in chapter 38, this is where God himself shows up and begins to address to Job the different issues that have been brought up. And reading, I often will just take and read through Job 38 through 42. I'll just read that section a lot of times because there's so much in there where God is speaking directly to Job. He's asking him questions. He says, okay, you've been asking a lot of questions and making a lot of accusations. Let me ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And so God just goes on, he asks a series of questions. And in the process, though, he's explaining a lot of amazing things about the creation of the universe. He's explaining about the various, different types of animal life and things like that. It's actually in these chapters of Job that we're given descriptions of dinosaurs, proving that dinosaurs and men coexisted. And so a little important sort of a side note there in light of evolutionary theory today. And then at the end of this whole thing, this is where Job makes this just amazing confession. He says to God, he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you, and I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Basically, when he sees God, all of his questions are answered. He has no more questions. He realizes, I didn't even have a right to ask a question because of the grandeur and the glory of God. So that is the synopsis of Job. There are lots of, like I said, sort of nugget kind of verses in Job. That's one of the reasons why reading it all the way through is important. Because some of it is, you know, it's the record of these men trying to figure out what's going on with Job. So God says, when he appears on the scene, he says, who are these people who darken counsel with words without knowledge? So God shows up and says, these guys don't know what they're talking about. Let me explain what's going on. So some of what you read, what they said, you realize they were off. Last time I read Job, which was just recently, I saw something that I hadn't seen before. And the thing that struck me was how much these men that sought to comfort Job, how much their worldview and their philosophy reminded me of Islam. And of course, it's interesting because this is the region of the world where Islam was birthed in as well. But they have a very much a fatalistic sort of a perspective, these friends of Job. And they also have this view of God where God is more or less detached from human suffering, and that when a person is suffering, that is completely just because man deserves nothing except to be judged. Man has no right to even appeal to God for any sort of grace or mercy or anything like that. So, you know, they kind of view God as this righteous, powerful being without any heart, without any love. Very similar to the Islamic view of who Allah is. And I have to also say this reminded me to some extent of the hard Calvinistic view of God as well. Very similar perspectives there. But anyway, going back to the key verses, we like to give a key verse. There are many great verses, but here's the one that I chose for our key verses, chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Now, Job said this. Listen to this and think of when Job lived. He lived in the patriarchal period, probably. So the point is this. There wasn't a widespread written revelation at the time. The written revelation was very minimal at best. But listen to what Job says. This is amazing. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That is amazing. So this is where we see Job, of course, we see the inspiration of Scripture coming through. We see the Spirit of God giving this amazing insight to Job. Job understands that there is a Redeemer. There's a Redeemer that's coming. And that he is going to stand on the earth in the last day. And that even though Job is going to die, that he's going to be resurrected. And he's going to stand there in his flesh and he's going to see God. That is, to me, absolutely amazing. So that is the book of Job. We move from Job to the Psalms. 150 Psalms. We could spend a couple of years studying the Psalms, but we're going to do it in a few minutes. So, the Psalms are the prayer, praise, and worship book of the saints. I'm going to take it beyond just Israel. Of course, originally it was Israel's book of prayer, praise, and worship. But the Psalms, of course, have been passed down to God's people from generation to generation. And we in the church age have been tremendously blessed and benefited by this great book, the Book of Psalms. The authors, several people authored the Psalms. David authored the most Psalms, but a man named Asaph was also the author of some of the Psalms. Solomon was the author of a Psalm. There's even a Psalm that Moses authored. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. And then there are the sons of Korah. Asaph and the sons of Korah, they were part of the priestly family and part of those that carried on the worship in the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple that would have been built by Solomon. So, you know, in giving key chapters, as I said before, I'll just restate for those that are maybe here for the first time. When I talk about these key chapters, this is my opinion about the key chapters. Somebody else would say, "Oh no, Brian, those aren't the key chapters. These are the key chapters." So there's a subjective element here, so that you know. So in trying to lay out some of the key psalms, they're not really chapters; they're each individual psalms. I've got a lot of them here. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 20, 22, 23, 32, 34, 37, Psalm 40, 45, 51, 66, 73. I know you're writing all these down, right? 90, 95, 103, 110, 119, 139. Remember, these notes are up on the website, so you can get all this stuff later if you want to go back over it. But each one of these psalms are so powerful. Many of the psalms that I just referred to are messianic in their nature, their prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. But, you know, just real quickly, Psalm 1, that great psalm, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." That's Psalm 1. That's a great, great psalm. Psalm 2 is that great prophetic psalm about the nations raging, the people plotting a vain thing, the rulers of the earth gathering together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, "Let's break their bonds from us." and he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and God puts his king upon his holy hill of Zion. That's the second psalm. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, that beautiful psalm that talks about the greatness of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth shows his handiwork, or the heavens show his handiwork. And then the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's kind of two parts to that psalm. One that deals with God as the creator, one that deals with the special revelation that comes to us through the scripture. And then, of course, Psalm 22 is that great prophetic psalm of the suffering of the Savior. Psalm 23, of course, is Psalm 23. Everybody knows that, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 32, the great psalm of repentance by David. Psalm 37 is that great psalm that talks about the destiny of the wicked, encourages God's people to trust him. And I don't have time to keep going on, but I'll jump out. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And Psalm 119 is dedicated basically to the glory of the Word of God. And it's a great psalm to go over and study. And then Psalm 139 is that beautiful psalm that talks about how God knows us thoroughly, how God is everywhere, how his power. It's the psalm that lays out those attributes of God: his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Those are all laid out there for us in that psalm. So the key verse in the Psalms, who could ever come up with a key verse in the Psalms? But I did, and I already quoted it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's probably the most famous of the Psalms, the 23rd Psalm. So moving on to Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of pithy sayings in which, by comparison or contrast, some important truth is set forth. The Proverbs are great, just a ton of practical wisdom. Some of them are quite hilarious as well. You get a picture in your mind of what Solomon is describing. But the themes that run through the Proverbs, there's that theme of virtue, and there's various virtues that are commended throughout the Proverbs, like the pursuit of wisdom. There's also a lot that's directed toward the younger person, encouraging young people to seek the Lord in their youth. There's talk about liberality in the sense of generosity and things like that. Domestic faithfulness, honesty in business relationships. Those are the things that are highlighted in the positive sense there. But there's also vices that are condemned. Intemperance in eating and drinking, lewdness, falsehood, laziness, contentiousness, and the keeping of bad company. These things kind of come up over and over again in Proverbs. Again, is there a key proverb? I would say that this would probably be the proverb that most people would refer to. If you had to find a key proverb, I think it would be Proverbs 3, verse 5, and add on to that 6. How many of you know that by heart? Anybody know that by heart? All right. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. A great proverb, a great principle, something that I think all of us to some degree or another find ourselves falling back on quite frequently in life. I know I do. There are plenty of times when I'm just quoting that proverb to myself, trust in the Lord. There's plenty of times I'm giving this counsel to people as well. Now, some would scoff at that idea. I heard Richard Dawkins recently actually mocking the idea that you would trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. Of course, he's so smart, he doesn't need anybody's help. He doesn't, you know, the idea that you would look to somebody else rather than your own understanding is very problematic with Dawkins. But God is the all-wise God. He's the God who knows everything. The smartest man in the world knows nothing compared to God. So the smart person trusts in the Lord, doesn't lean to his own understanding. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we, as believers, that we check our brain at the door, that we don't use our brain. It just means that at the end of the day, I'm not going to ultimately trust myself. I'm going to trust the Lord. A lot of times God calls us to use our understanding, our wisdom, the knowledge that we've gained throughout life. He calls us to, you know, bring that to bear on a lot of things. But there are times, you know, when you live long enough, there are times when you realize, I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the understanding to navigate this particular situation. Thank God that there's someone greater than us that does, and that we can trust him. And that's what we're called to do. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge him in all your ways. That's the second part of the verse, or the sixth verse. And he will direct your paths. So from Proverbs, we move to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. It is a book that was written by Solomon. And it is a book that was written after Solomon came to his senses in the very latter days of his life. If you remember the story, Solomon was God's appointed man to take over the rule of the kingdom from his father David. And God gave Solomon greater wisdom than any human being has ever possessed to this day. There's never been a man more brilliant than Solomon. And we're told about all of the, we see the Proverbs, but we're told that he wrote many more Proverbs. He wrote songs. He wrote, he was a botanist. He knew all about, various, plants and animals and all kinds of things. He was, they traveled from all around the world to come and listen to the wisdom of Solomon. But as wise as Solomon was, there was a point in his life where he turned away from the Lord. He did the thing God told him not to do. God told the kings they were not to multiply wives. Solomon multiplied wives. He took wives from the pagan nations, and these women influenced him, and he fell away from the Lord and got into idolatry. And during that season of his life, he tried to find fulfillment in all of the fame and the glory and the wealth and the prosperity and the education and all of those things, the kinds of things that everybody's trying to fill the void in their lives with today. But at the end of his life, he comes back to the Lord, and then he writes Ecclesiastes, which is essentially his story of life under the sun. So Ecclesiastes is the book of man under the sun reasoning about life. This is man reasoning about life apart from God. That's what, to a large degree, that's what this book is. So the theme is, the old King James Version would use these words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A newer translation would use emptiness or futility. That's the idea here. This is what Solomon says about everything under the sun. Everything is futile. Everything is empty. And he goes through all of these different things and talks about being at the height of success and being in a position of being more wealthy than anybody else around him. And being in a position of being able to access things that, you know, the average person couldn't access. But at the end of it, he concludes every one of those sections with the same thing. It's all empty. It's all futile. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. And so all the way through, that's what Solomon is talking about. That life apart from God is empty, without permanent value, and it only leads to frustration. And here's how Solomon concludes the book of Ecclesiastes. So he's come around, and now this is what he says. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. So, you know, if you read through it, which of course you ought to do, you know, he talks about giving himself over to wealth. I'm going to become the richest man in the world. And he succeeds. He talks about giving himself over to pleasure. I'm going to experience pleasure like nobody's ever experienced it. And he does. Then he talks about giving himself over to knowledge. I'm going to gain more knowledge than anybody's ever gained. And he gains it. And so these are the things that he goes through. But this is where he comes at the end. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So that's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Meaning, this is the intended purpose of man. This is why we were created. This is why we're here. We are here because God placed us here. He made us here with the primary purpose of knowing, loving, serving him. And that's where fulfillment comes. And it comes from nowhere else. We'll come back to that in just a second. But finally, we come to the Song of Solomon, which is the last of the poetic books. And the Song of Solomon is, it's interesting in as much as there are some differing opinions on just what its purpose is in the Bible. Now, it has been interpreted in three ways. It's been interpreted as a vivid unfolding of Solomon's love for a young girl. And as a result of that, it's been seen as sort of a marriage manual or a romance manual for the saints in the Old Testament. That's one view. There's another view that the Song of Solomon is a figurative revelation of God's love for his covenant people, Israel. So Solomon's deep love and affection for this young woman is, some say, a picture of God's love for the nation of Israel. And then thirdly, some see it as an allegory of Christ's love for his heavenly bride, the church. Now, there are some Bible commentators. Most of you guys are familiar with J. Vernon McGee, right? J. Vernon McGee says this is his favorite book of the Bible. And, you know, he just, because he sees in it, he sees this allegory of Christ's love for his heavenly bride. Now, I respect J. Vernon McGee. I love his teaching, but I completely don't get that. When I read Song of Solomon, I just have the hardest time seeing this as an allegory between Christ and the church. I just can't see it that way myself. Perhaps that's what it is. There are plenty of people that think that that's what it is for sure. There are others, again, who think it's more of a revelation of God's love for his covenant people, Israel, through these two people. I personally think it is the first. I personally think it's more of a marital manual for the saints. I think it's a book that is expressing pure marital love as ordained by God in creation. Some people say, oh, well, you know, you have to find Christ in every book of the Bible. Well, perhaps there are some places there that there would be references, you know, sort of prophetic or allegorical references to Christ. That is possible. We certainly have that in many places in the Psalms where David's describing his own life, but yet what he's living through is prophetic of what Christ will experience. Sometimes in the New Testament, we have a quote from the Psalms that's referring to Christ. You go back to the Psalm and you think, well, wait a second, that's not referring to Christ, that's referring to David. But actually, at that point, David's life experience is a type of what Christ would go through. So it surely is possible that there is that element in the Song of Solomon. But I happen to be one of those people that just doesn't see it so much that way. I just see it more on a practical level, that Solomon is, just as he did with the Proverbs and you know, all of this wisdom that he dispensed, this is a dispensing of his wisdom in the realm of marriage and love. The theme of the book is the beloved. That's the young girl that Solomon is referring to. And what are the key verses, or is there a key verse? I personally like chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And this is what it says. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would surely be despised. Many waters cannot quench love. And of course, if you think of that in the context of your relationship with your wife, then that's a very powerful perspective on the kind of love that God desires that we have for our wives. So these are the poetic books, but I want to go back and I want to just again for a moment touch on this verse from Ecclesiastes. Again, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. You know, not only is this, of course, the thing that we were created to do, but it's the thing that will bring us the most fulfillment in life. You cannot improve upon what God has intended. And anybody who thinks that they're going to do better than what God intended is deceiving themselves. And Solomon, take it from Solomon, he did it. He did it all. And yet when it's all said and done, this is his conclusion. I've done all of those other things, and it all leads to emptiness. It all leads to frustration. It all leads to discontent, disappointment. He said, but this is the thing. Fear God and keep his commandments. God's plan is the best plan, and he wants to bless us. And blessing is connected to obedience. When we obey God, the blessing is there. When we disobey him, when we rebel against him, when we try to do things our way, we set up our own standard of morals or ethics or whatever it is, it just, know this, it will lead to misery. It will lead to futility. It will lead to frustration and disappointment. But doing things God's way, it just, it leads to life. Last week, you know, Dave was here, my friend Dave Sylvester. Very few people know this about Dave, but Dave is an extremely gifted musician. And years ago, Dave, some of you probably would never have heard of this guy, but he was one of the greatest flat pickers of all time, is a man named Doc Watson. Dave used to play guitar in Doc Watson's band. But Dave, you know, hung around for a season with people like Johnny Cash and Greg Allman, and Jackson Browne asked him to be the guitar player in his band. You know, things like that. He would never tell anybody that. I'm telling you guys. Dave would never tell anybody that. But we were talking last night, or the night before he left yesterday, and he was saying to me, he said, you know, Brian, he said, I am just so thankful I got saved. And he said, I remember back in those days and in that world. And he said, you know, I remember when Greg Allman was, you know, invited me up to his penthouse in New York City to do cocaine with him and all of this stuff. And he said, you know, those were dark times. And he said, all I could think of back in those days was, man, I got to get out of this. This is, there's just something not right about this whole scene. And, but anyway, he was just, as we continued to talk, we were talking about how good life is as a believer. And we were kind of just talking about, you know, where those types of people have gone in life and the things that they do. And then Dave and I were just kind of talking together about the places we've gone and the things that we do. And we've gotten to travel around the world. And we get to go to all kinds of wonderful places. And we get to meet all kinds of wonderful people. And we were both just saying how, you know, I'm absolutely certain that none of these guys have ever had as great a time as we've had. We haven't been drunk. We haven't been stoned. We haven't had any regrets. We've been all over the place serving God. And there's nothing like it. You know, the idea that being a Christian or a follower of Jesus is somehow a boring life, or, you know, if you do that, you're going to miss out on all the excitement. Man, oh, there's a great, exciting world out there, and you're gonna leave it to go be a Bible thumper, you know, pew sitter. Oh, man, I feel sorry for you. Hey, don't feel sorry for me. I'm doing just fine. And you guys know that, right? We're doing just fine, man. God is good. Amen. He is so good. I would not trade this life for anything. And one of the things that got us talking was we were talking about Jackson Browne. And I used to be a Jackson Browne fan, you know, back in the day. And I was saying to Dave, I said, you know, it's so crazy because, you know, that guy, what was it, like 1978 or something that he wrote Running on Empty? It's like, man, if he was running on empty in 78, what's he running on today? You know, how's he even keep on going? And, you know, we're just talking about that life before Christ, the futility and the frustration. And, you know, even when you get what you think you wanted, and even when you're at the, you know, if you the top of your game or however you want to describe it, you know, even there, it's all vanity. It's all futility. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is man's all. This is why we're created. And when we live in relationship with God, when we live in fellowship with him, when we live obedient to him, you can't beat it. There's no better life.